Well, good morning. For those of you online, I'm sure you're as thankful as I am that we have the technology and the means to worship together this morning. Although it is not in the way that we would like, we're still thankful for this technology and the means to continue to worship together. If you have your Bible and are following along this morning, please turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24. And while you are getting there this morning, I'd like to open this up with a word of prayer as we begin this morning. But again, it's Luke chapter 4. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your authority, that you are in charge of everything. You are in charge of your creation. You are in charge of this day. You are in charge of history and what is happening right now. Lord, we thank you that you are sitting on your throne and all that you decree will come to pass. And we are comforted in knowing that you are in charge, even in uncertain times such as this. Lord, I pray for our church and our brothers and sisters who are away and not able to gather together. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to continue to be in your word, to continue to reach out and fellowship as best we can, given our means. And Lord, I pray for those who may be struggling financially. Lord, I pray for our church that our members, may we be sensitive to those in need, that we may be able to help. And we thank you for the blessings you've given, that we've been able to do that to some limited extent. So today, Lord, I ask that your spirit be with us this morning. Lord, this is your word. And Lord, I pray that I not deviate from it. And I pray that this message would encourage all of us to not deviate from your words. For as the song that was sung today, what more can you say than has already been said? So, Lord, I pray that today you would be glorified. And I pray that you will build up your church as you have been and continue to do so even here at Covenant Baptist Church. We ask these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bible and you're following along with us this morning, please open it to the book of Luke, chapter 24. We'll be focusing on verses 44 through 48 this morning. However, we will be reading all of the chapter 24 for context. If you are following along, please note also that I am reading through the ESV this morning. So Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. Rise." And they remembered his words. In returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed them, broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. In our verses this morning, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." 3 years ago, a clinical journal published a study regarding the number of medication errors inside the U.S. outside of healthcare facilities. Medication errors are instances where someone experiences a serious medical outcome from, say, maybe reading the instructions on a medicine bottle incorrectly, or taking too little of a dosage of medicine, or perhaps even a pharmacist unintentionally dispensing a wrong concentration of medicine. The outcomes varied from needing additional treatment to life-threatening situations, or in some instances, even death. This study found that the number of reported medication errors outside of healthcare facilities had doubled over time. In 2000, there were over 3,000 cases of medication error, and by 2012 had doubled to over 6,000. From 2000 to 2012, there were over 67,000 cases of medication errors, out of which 414 people died. Now, considering the entire population of the U.S., those numbers seem very small. The study drew attention to the fact that these types of errors potentially go uncorrected or even unrecognized. One key statement in this study is that in nearly all these cases, they were all preventable. It's obvious how important it is to follow directions on medicine. If you follow it incorrectly, you could get sick, sicker, or even die. The consequences can be serious, and this study served its purpose by drawing attention to a serious issue. Surely the reason that these numbers of reported medication errors are so relatively low is because people generally do take the issue seriously, although there is room for improvement, no doubt. The fact is, people generally do value and respect medication, as well as correct medical instruction. Sadly, the amount of value and respect people have for medication and correct medication instruction is not the same amount of value and respect people have for God or His Word or even correct gospel instruction. Any person who values medication will faithfully obey the medication's instructions. No carelessness, no indifference, no apathy, no neglect. The respect and value that person has for the instructions will be evident by how they share those instructions to other people. In the same way, the person who values the Creator will faithfully obey the Creator's instruction. The person who values the Word of God will faithfully obey the Word of God's instruction. The person who values the gospel will correctly and faithfully obey the gospel instruction. No carelessness, no indifference, no apathy, no neglect will be evident. And the respect and value they have for the Creator's instructions will be evident by how that person shares the Creator's instruction to others. Good medicine, received and applied as intended, will work as intended. The Word of God, received and applied as intended, will work as intended. And just like medication error, this spiritual error can be prevented. Now, how can I say such a bold statement? Please hold your place in Luke 24 and turn with me briefly to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And just for some context, here we have Paul in Acts chapter 20. We have Paul addressing the elders of Ephesus, who he sent for on his way to Jerusalem. Prior to Acts chapter 20, Paul had already spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus speaking boldly to Jews and Greeks every day with much labor and toil. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, the Lord revealed to Paul he would eventually be imprisoned and would go to Rome by way of future events in Jerusalem. By the time we get to chapter 20, Paul intentionally sails past Ephesus to avoid spending time there because of his hastened journey towards Jerusalem. However, he still addresses the elders of Ephesus by calling a special meeting to let them know they will not see him again and to stand strong on what Paul refers to as the whole counsel of God. Please read with me in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 17 through 32. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, please notice what Paul declares in verses 26 and 27, that he is innocent of the blood of all, for he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. And immediately says after that, after his departure, that false teachers will arise and draw people away from the gospel that Paul proclaimed to them. Paul declares his innocence of any spiritual consequences of those who heard him because with great labor and clarity, he proclaimed what he referred to as the whole counsel of God. In the ESV, it says the whole counsel of God. In the King James Version, it translates it as all the counsel of God. And both are correct because the Greek, which is pasan tein boulein tau theo, it can be rendered both ways. But what you and I need to know is that pasan essentially means everything, anything, the whole, all. And the word boulein essentially means decree, deliberate wisdom, counsel, volition, advice, or purpose. So the whole counsel of God could be the same as saying, essentially, all the whole of any and everything God willfully and purposefully decreed, which is wise counsel. That sounds very easy to understand, right? Paul is referring to the message he proclaimed for years to the Ephesians, which was not lacking in any of the truths of God. And so he calls it the whole counsel of God. He goes on to declare that it's the only thing they need, that God's word of grace alone is what will build them up and alone provide the care the church of God needs when these false teachers arise. In other words, what Paul thoroughly declared to them with such great devotion was the only thing that mattered and will work as God intended to build up the church. Now, many will not in agreement with that statement, but you must understand, Paul did not have a New Testament Bible in his hands in Ephesus. It wasn't written yet. And on top of that, Paul authored the majority of the New Testament. But again, Paul didn't quote from a pocket-sized gospel tract that in turn quoted from the New Testament. He didn't walk around saying, "Y'all need Jesus." And he didn't walk around quoting, you know, cute little cliche Christianese sayings off of bumper stickers off the back of someone's mule wagon. He didn't have those things. Instead, Paul declared the whole counsel of God, which included testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. So what is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the very same teachings Jesus gave in Luke chapter 24. Moses and the prophets refers to the entirety of the Old Testament. Paul reasoned with both the Jews and the Greeks using the exact same teachings Jesus gave to the disciples immediately on the day he was resurrected in order to properly and biblically share the gospel in harmony with Paul's eyewitness testimony of the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We Christians today have the added benefit of the New Testament. But the apostles and disciples did not have this written advantage, at least not yet. The apostles and disciples were able to witness, teach, and disciple millions of people within one generation, without the internet or TV, mind you, by using their knowledge of the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets onward, to teach all things concerning Christ. And they were able to publicly declare as eyewitnesses the life and deeds of Christ as well, with no contradiction. This means that all of Scripture is beneficial. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The sacred writings here refer to the Old Testament, which are in harmony with the testimony of Jesus. This is the whole counsel of God, and this is what Jesus taught in Luke 24. This is what the apostles taught, and this is how all proper biblical and faithful proclamations of the gospel should be taught. The gospel always begins with a correct understanding of who God, the Creator, is, as well as His character attributes. Knowing God's character prepares the heart for receiving the rest of the detailed truths of Scripture, just like building a solid foundation prepares a building for receiving the rest of the structure and the detailed features. Our Lord didn't spend time on the day of His resurrection to tell His disciples to devise clever religious arguments to convert people, nor did He tell His disciples to take up the sword to convert people by threatening them with force. Instead, He went straight to His word to declare that He has kept His promises that were given since creation, that He fulfilled His own prophecies, and reminded the disciples that they are witnesses of the resurrection, that He is the Christ. And He commanded they go forth and declare His word to testify what He has done to all the nations of the world. No lofty arguments or debates, just faithful proclamation of God's word and the testimony that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Christ's name to all nations. You and I cannot faithfully proclaim these things if we skip over half the Bible, skip straight to Jesus, and just tell people believe in Jesus and go to church. This is medication error to the extreme, when Jesus is treated like some spiritual flu shot and never explained the way God intended. This leads to not properly understanding who the biblical and historical Jesus is. It explains the rise of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, or why Muslims accept Jesus as a prophet but not as God, or why Hindus accept Jesus as a god but add Him to the 3 million plus gods in their religion. It explains why there are churches all over America with millions of people professing to be Christians, and yet sinful living is just as present within many churches as it is outside. Here in America, we frequently see many gimmicks, tricks, used in churches that they think are far better suited for evangelism than the biblical model of declaring the whole counsel of God. You see this in pulpits as well, where instead of faithful expository preaching through Scripture, verse by verse, the pulpit is filled Sunday after Sunday with cherry-picked topical sermons that skip over the whole counsel of God and play fast and loose with the text. Important doctrines are often ignored or in many cases distorted. Now, I'm not saying topical preaching is always bad. I mean, after all, today's sermon is a topical sermon. But consider this example from a book on expository preaching by Jim Scott Orrick, Brian Payne, and Ryan Fullerton, where they speak of how topical preaching can still be useful only if balanced correctly. They say, if a preacher succeeded in giving a wonderful topical sermon on how Christ justifies believers by imputing His righteousness to them, but never follows up with a sermon on how God always sanctifies those who are justified, it can lead to a very distorted view of the Christian life with damaging consequences. That is not what Paul did, such as in the book of Galatians, where Paul does explain the full and free justification of God, but not in a way he denies or diminishes the work of the Holy Spirit in producing holy lives. I agree. That is why even in the pulpit, there must be faithful declaration of the whole counsel of God by looking at the totality of Scripture and not omitting anything, even those doctrines that are very difficult to explain. But that's not what you hear in most of America. The result of constant topical preaching that ignores the whole counsel of God are false converts, people who profess to be Christians, but at the same time are dismissive about the things of God, have no concern over righteous living or faithful obedience to the commands of God, and yet they unashamedly boast, "I've asked Jesus in my heart. I did that. Leave me alone." A very dear older friend of mine once explained the importance of the whole counsel of God to me very simply by saying, "If our Lord made a point on the day of his resurrection to do what he did in Luke 24, I think we should pay attention and do the same." And he's right. Based on what we see in Luke chapter 24, it's interesting to note that of all the things Jesus did on the day of his resurrection, he spent the majority of that day devoted to opening the scriptures to the disciples through Moses and the prophets onward concerning himself, as seen in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I believe that was intentional. This started early in the day until late in the afternoon. Then later, after these two disciples ran back to Jerusalem to declare what happened and that Jesus has indeed risen from the grave. Note, it's evening by now. Jesus teaches these things again with the other disciples when he appears again to the rest of them. After he calms their fears and proves that he's not a spirit by eating a seafood snack in front of them, he then goes on to declare the whole counsel of God as seen in verses 44 through 48. Let me read it again. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" We understand that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can supernaturally give life to dead men's souls to save them. Just like Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones could not say one word to raise dead bones to life, so it is with us, in that no matter how eloquent or Bible-based we think our gospel presentation is, we cannot raise dead souls to life. Only the supernatural act of God the Creator could raise those bones, and only the supernatural work of God the Creator can save dead men's souls, whether he chooses to use our feeble delivery of his message or not. So why would we dare presume to share the gospel in whatever way seems right in our own eyes without taking a good long look at how God decrees how his message should be shared? Christians, we must pay attention to what our Lord did here in Luke chapter 24. We must not treat the gospel like it's just a flu shot that we just take, or else we will see the consequences of medication error. We must take care to share the word of God in the way that God decreed, not in a way we think is best. We must understand what our Lord did by interpreting all things concerning himself in the scriptures. As our brother Charles would say, "I've just finished the introduction, so now on to the sermon." I want to quickly move through four points to help us value the whole counsel of God and help with the practicality of how to do this. And these points are: 1, God's architectural authority; 2, God's ambassadors; 3, God's authorship; and 4, God's attributes. And beginning with God's architectural authority, let's look back to Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. Jesus emphasizes himself with, "These are my words that I spoke, everything written about me, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in whose name? Jesus Christ." So I'd like to start by affirming that God is the builder of his church, not man. You can see in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19, where Christ firmly establishes that he, the Son of Man, is the Christ, the Son of living God, and that this revelation is the rock or foundation, if you will, upon which he will build it. Verse 18, he says, "I will build my church." There's a whole sermon for another day right there explaining why the statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock, Greek word petra for massive rock, upon which the church would be built, and not Peter, In Greek, petros meaning a piece of rock or pebble. But we need to move on. This is reinforced by Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he states Christ is the foundation. Look there briefly with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. While turning there, notice in there that the verse begins with saying we are God's fellow workers. So 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 11. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The point is, Christ is the builder of his church. We are his fellow workers, being responsible for following his plans the way that he said. Much like how a building contractor is responsible for following the specifications and plans of an architect or engineer. Quoting Trevor McIlwain with New Tribes Missions about this, who explained this using an example of an apartment complex that collapsed and killed the tenants within. He says, and I quote, "Investigation began to determine the cause of the disaster. Proof emerged revealing the builder had not followed proper specifications. Willing to gamble with the lives and safety of human beings for sake of money, he cut corners. The builder disregarded the design specifications the architect and engineer provided. He followed his own way because it was easier, quicker, and brought greater profit. The result? Sorrow, destruction, and death. It's just an example, but it speaks of what is happening all over the world when it comes to building the church. Whether in evangelism, preaching, teaching, we often carelessly disregard our master builder's plan for building his church. We are so engrossed in our own ideas, schemes, and passions that we don't stop to consider if we are working according to God's divine directions or whether our work will pass his final scrutiny." We must understand that God is the true builder of all things. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." So we as Christians should have no difficulty understanding that Christ is the builder of his church, and his decrees should not be tampered with. I mean, we see this in the very beginning, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We just can't skip over the fact that God spoke, creation happened out of nothing. Marvel at the fact that you and I, as creation, we just can't understand that. How there was an infinite self-existent being who merely spoke using no starting materials, resources, or anything, and all things came into existence perfectly designed, organized, and might I add, beautiful, orderly, and creative in their entirety. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So God is the master builder, the highest authority. He owns all of creation. Therefore, anything he commands, decrees, does, or instructs is subject to no one other than himself. Think about it. We see later in Genesis 6 that God tells Noah to build an ark in an exact manner. God did not leave Noah to formulate his own plans. Then later on, when God chose to dwell with Israel, he commanded Moses to build the tabernacle exactly as he said, and Moses faithfully followed these instructions. Hebrews 8:5, "For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Every detail from the silver socket foundations for the boards of the tabernacle to the outer coverings of badger skins was to be made exactly as God decreed. Since God is the architectural authority for how he will build his church, and we Christians are his fellow workers to do the work commissioned to us, shouldn't we then be seeking to be faithful to, really just following his plan? Which leads to my second point, God's ambassadors. Again, Luke 24, verses 47 through 48. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Consider 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Today, we've lost the significance of what it means to be an ambassador, or in the original Greek, presbyo, a representative, which means someone whose job it is to faithfully tell the message of, say, a king to others, and to do so clearly with no deviation, no wavering from the original message of the king. I mean, think about how serious the consequences would be if an ambassador in the name of the king says something else. We as Christians should likewise take great care to proclaim God's word to others by faithfully adhering to the word of God as intended. The moment we deviate, we become just like the contractor we were talking about earlier, who deviated from the plans and specifications, who cut corners because it was easier, and look at the disastrous outcome. We have a great responsibility we will be held accountable for. So how do we do this faithfully? I'd like to call attention to the Bible's naturally built-in lesson plan, as seen in Luke 24 and Acts 20, to study it chronologically, to teach it chronologically, do it repeatedly, never leaving the centricity of Christ. Please listen carefully to this quote from Trevor McIlwain regarding this. It's long, but it's well worth it. He says, Christ and his gospel are the only foundations which God has ordained as a basis for the faith of guilty sinners. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, and chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, there is great confusion, even among Christians, regarding these foundations and the correct way to establish them through preaching God's word. In the construction of any building, the foundations are the first part of the structure to be prepared. The majority of gospel preaching, however, is usually done with very little foundational preparation. This lack has contributed to a multitude of false professions and the uncertainty of many new Christians about the foundations of their faith. Another mistake Bible teachers tend to make is failing to teach the Bible consistently as one book, just as God has prepared it for us through progressive revelation. Teachers of the Word carefully devise and prepare outlines, but few stop to consider that the Bible has an inbuilt teaching outline, which, if followed, will give a clear, uncomplicated, comprehensive coverage of the entire Word of God. Many teachers approach the Bible as if it were a treasure chest full of beautiful, precious gems. We assume that these jewels have not been given a definite pattern or design. We think that the responsibility is ours to arrange the jewels in some order which will enhance their beauty and cause them to be better appreciated. While recognizing the value of the Scriptures, many Bible teachers fail to see there is a definite, divinely given teaching outline which runs through the entire Word of God. We therefore proceed to arrange the Scriptures into what we consider to be comprehensive and lucid outlines. This is a basic mistake. Admittedly, good Bible teaching outlines are helpful, but too much time is spent developing methods and theories for Bible teaching, and insufficient time is given to simply teaching the Scriptures as they have been written. The majority of Christian teaching emphasizes individual doctrines of the Bible rather than presenting the Bible as one complete, interdependent revelation of God. Listen closely. Heresies, misinterpretation, overemphasis of certain scriptures, and denominationalism can, in most cases, be traced to lack of chronological and panoramic Bible teaching. After many years of listening to non-sequential topical doctrinal sermons, most of which are based on isolated texts, many church members still do not know the Bible as one book. Often repeated verses in some doctrines may be known, but the Scriptures, according to their divinely given historical structure, are seldom understood. This is equally true in Sunday school programs. Children are usually taught stories from the Bible out of chronological order, and large portions of God's Word are never taught to them at all. Even a faithful Sunday school pupil is unlikely to graduate with an overall knowledge of the Bible. The approach when teaching the Scriptures in other lands to people without previous Bible knowledge has been similar. Few changes are made to the methods used in the homeland. Insufficient time is generally given to teach the Old Testament background and foundations for the gospel. Syncretism, that means the blending, of heathen and Christian beliefs is often the sad result. Many in foreign lands who have professed Christianity do not understand the gospel, nor do they understand the scriptures as one book. Many missionaries are so eager to preach the gospel that they feel it's an unnecessary waste of time to teach people too much of the historical portions of the Old Testament scriptures. Nevertheless, these Old Testament historical sections form the basis for a clear understanding of the coming of Christ and the necessity of his death, burial, and resurrection. The Old Testament scriptures, correctly taught, will prepare the heart of the believing sinner to receive the gospel in true repentance and faith. You do realize that in order to do this, this means work on our part. To be faithful, to be patient, to have diligent study of the scriptures so that we share them correctly. You know, this isn't just the pastor's job. This is the responsibility of all of us. I came across this fitting quote from a preface to Genesis. It says, "The book of Genesis originated thousands of years ago, a fact easily forgotten when read in a modern English translation. It was composed in an age and culture far removed from the experiences of most modern readers. Due allowance must be made for this distance between text and reader. While modern English translations attempt to bridge this gap, it is not always possible to replicate the nuances and wordplays of the Hebrew original. Moreover, Genesis employs literary techniques not commonly used today. Woven into stories set in an ancient Near Eastern culture, these features present obstacles, listen to this, that can be overcome only through patient study of the text." Do you realize, because of failure to teach the Bible this way, that Christians in foreign nations are becoming much more cautious of receiving American missionaries? Christians in foreign nations are sending missionaries from their country to ours because of the alarming amount of doctrinal error here in our country, which ironically started its history off with a rich Puritan Bible-believing heritage. This is sobering, but a reality of how Christianity is fading in America. So without beating a dead horse into dust, I think we can understand why it's important to understand what the whole counsel of God is and why our responsibility as ambassadors is a very serious task. But what about how do we put this in practice? Let me start with my third point, which is God's authorship. Again, Jesus said in Luke 24, verses 44 through 48, "My words that I spoke, thus it is written." We can't rightly understand or teach the Bible unless we first understand that the Bible is not man's story. It is God's story, and we must teach it that way. God's the author of the story. It's about himself, given to his creation, written by himself, by carrying men along by the Holy Spirit, and it is written for his glory. And it should be read and shared that way chronologically. Therefore, this means that we should be reading and teaching it as he intended, which is from his perspective and not man's perspective. This is why many people struggle with the Old Testament. They ask questions like, how could God do such terrible things to people? Instead of asking questions like, how could God not have done far worse to all people? Why be gracious to Noah, Abraham, or anybody? Why didn't God destroy Adam and Eve? Why didn't God destroy all the nations who built the Tower at Babel? Why is God so patient with Israel? You see, the right perspective leads to right questions, which lead to right understandings. And this helps better explain who Christ is. God is good, man is not. God is creator, we are creation. And so on and so forth. Because God is the author of his story, we can trust everything that he says, even the creation account in Genesis. No one was there but him, so he alone is the credible witness to tell us what he did. Therefore, he gave information for Moses to write down for our benefit. It's no different than a journalist trying to get an accurate story about World War II. You wouldn't go to just anybody for information. You'd go to someone who was there, who fought in it, who lived through it. So it's good that we can go to God, who was there in the beginning, to tell us what happened and what we need to know. Therefore, since we can trust what he says, we will grow confident in our understanding of him by studying all of the Bible, down to every verse, in every chapter, in every book. Since God is the author of his story, we do not need to defend the Bible when witnessing to other people. God needs no defense. He is God. Although knowledge in apologetics, textual criticism, and many other useful tools like these are extremely helpful when witnessing to other people who doubt the authority of the Bible, you don't have to have a PhD in those topics to be faithful in witnessing to people. Like Charles Spurgeon once said, "Defend the Bible? I just as soon defend a lion. Unleash it, it will defend itself." Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's work will do the work of convicting people of sin and bringing them to Christ. We just need to be well studied and proclaim it, unleash it. Now, with that said, it is still valuable to invest time in learning more about why we can trust the scriptures alone, how the Bible is unlike any other book in history, in that it has an embarrassment of historical riches concerning how trustworthy its preservation through history has been, especially when compared to any historical secular or religious writings. That's another sermon for another day, but it's also helpful to spend time studying biblical authority and textual criticism, especially for the sake of evangelism, because it's just another tool in your toolbox. But in short, God authored his word. So trust his word. Then read it and study it from his perspective as the author. And with that, I'd like to conclude with the fourth point, God's attributes. And I want to be very clear this morning. I'm not saying that you cannot witness to anyone unless you recite Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22 to them. Sometimes we only have 30 minutes to be able to talk to someone, such as on a plane or, you know, riding somewhere with someone. But what I am saying is that there is a necessity to declare the whole counsel of God chronologically to help someone understand Christ correctly. So do not be afraid to intentionally set aside time to genuinely declare truths about Christ to someone who is a teachable spirit. As stated earlier, a biblical gospel presentation to someone must always start with a proper understanding of the character of God. If we declare the whole counsel of God faithfully and study and teach the Bible chronologically, we will correctly start with the attributes of God and properly teach Christ. A person who truly understands all of the character attributes of God is going to have a much easier time understanding Christ correctly than someone who thinks God is merely an old man upstairs with sinful human emotions and human reactions, rather than being holy, righteous, and gracious, being the Creator. Therefore, Jesus means nothing to them. Particularly in the scriptures, God clearly emphasizes his attribute of holiness. Of all the attributes that the angels in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 could have proclaimed three times, we see that God is thrice holy. The holiness of God is a weighty subject we don't have time to go into today, but as a quick definition, it means to be set apart, different, unlike anything else. The Creator is not like creation. Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Pondering this attribute all by itself is time well spent. This attribute is the most repeatedly declared attribute of God in all of Scripture. It's certainly emphasized in the Old Testament, and for good reason. He is not like us. We are not like him. That definitely prepares our hearts to become acquainted with who Christ is as we move through Scripture. But moving on, the Old Testament gives us a complete picture of God's attributes. And those attributes will affect our response to God. Notice I said a complete picture. That is true. Do not buy into the lie commonly stated that God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but now is a God of love in the New Testament. I mean, surely it is easy to see that God is wrathful. Psalm 7, verse 11 through 12. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Although I do wonder how people easily forget his wrath in the New Testament in Revelation, but I digress. But what people do not notice in the Old Testament due to not actually studying the scriptures are God's other attributes. You must understand that all of God's attributes are perfectly and fully expressed as well as coexist together in perfect, full harmony, where one attribute does not compromise the other. His attributes of righteousness, wrath, and justice are in harmony with his attributes of goodness, kindness, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, reasonableness, compassion, mercy. Mercy defined biblically as God not giving a sinner what they deserve. Grace. Grace defined biblically as God giving a sinner something they do not deserve. And then love. Yes, love. Love being defined biblically as God giving beneficially to a person's benefit with no expectations or strings attached. Let me read that again. Love defined biblically as God giving beneficially to a person's benefit with no expectations or strings attached. It seems feasible to us to do this with someone who in our eyes is lovable. Yet with God, he displayed his perfect love, not for lovable people, but for rebellious enemies, which we are. Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I want to particularly call attention to the fact that no matter where you find God administering his justice or wrath over a sin committed, even the Old or New Testament, it was not without warning. It was not without clear instruction. In many cases, it was not without giving plenty of time to repent. God was always kind and loving enough to warn with much long suffering and patience, with much time to repent. This is consistent throughout Scripture and only clear if you read it chronologically in sequence. We will see that all of God's attributes are evident in both the Old and New Testaments. We see God's kindness, long-suffering, and patience right in the beginning in Genesis, right after the fall of Adam and Eve. No sooner than when they became aware of their sin and hid from God, we see that God asks them questions that he already knew the answers to. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 12. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." God, who knows all things, did not need to ask those questions. So why even ask them anyways? He was giving them an opportunity to repent. And what does Adam reply back with? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree." No repentance, but an evil shift of blame back to the kind and long-suffering, patient Creator. We see God's mercy right after the fall of Adam and Eve, where instead of unquestionably killing them on the spot, which he would have been right to do so, we see God sheds the blood of animals to provide skin coverings for Adam and Eve and sends them away from the garden to not eat of the tree of life to live forever in their sin. We later see, although Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not, God reasoned with Cain and graciously warned him of sin and its consequences, and yet still Cain rebelled. We see many other instances of God's full character on display in the Old Testament. I don't have time to go through all of that today. Let me at least read these three intentionally repetitious verses from the book of Ezekiel, beginning in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Ezekiel 18, verse 32. "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." Ezekiel 33, verse 11. "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" So do not buy into the lie that God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but changed into a God of love in the New Testament. We must understand that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament and is the same God of today. His character does not change. We change. He does not. We will understand this best by considering the whole counsel of God, by turning to the Old Testament and diligently studying the Scriptures, just as our Master and King Jesus did on the day of his resurrection in Luke 24. And then we rejoice in the testimony of Christ as revealed in the New Testament. But to be very clear, as we see in Luke chapter 24, Jesus specifically began with Moses and the prophets in order to teach all things concerning himself. In case it was not clear this morning, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God. The self-existent God who declared, "I am who I am" in Exodus 3:14, is the same God who declared in John 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Creator God who created everything from nothing in Genesis 1:1 is the same God who created every single piece of bread and fish from nothing to feed the multitudes in Matthew 14. The God of glory seated on his throne in the visions of Isaiah chapter 6 is the same God of glory who performed signs among Israel and yet they could not believe, as read in John 12, verse 41. Jesus is God. Read John chapter 1 if this is not clear enough. To understand and teach Christ correctly requires declaring the whole counsel of God, from Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms onward chronologically. Notice in Luke 24, verse 44, it says the Psalms as well. Thanks be to God that we also have a New Testament to have an even clearer picture of the mysteries of God. But we must have a right understanding of who Christ is in the Old Testament first, so that we will have a firm foundation upon which we can place our hope and trust, so that we too would not err on our understanding of God's word. The whole of the Bible is centered upon Christ, from Old Testament to New Testament, from book to book. Beginning in Genesis, Christ is the foretold seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Christ is the only ark with only one door that he alone opens and shuts that will save the people of God from God's wrath. Christ is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by God's own covenant promise. Christ is the final great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose priestly work was finished, and he can now sit down at the right hand of God. He is the ram provided by God to be sacrificed in place of Isaac, with his head caught in what? A crown of thorns. He is the greater mediator between God and man than Moses ever was. He is the Passover lamb. He is the pillar of fire leading true Israel. He is the spiritual rock the true Israel drinks from. He is the manna, the bread from heaven and the bread of life broken for us. He is the Shekinah glory of God seated upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, who generously forgives and covers Israel's shame of broken laws, rebelliousness, and ungratefulness as symbolized in the broken tablets, the budded staff of Aaron, and the jar of manna inside the Ark under the mercy seat. He is the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness to deliver all who would look upon him by being lifted up and crucified publicly for all to see. He is the angel of Yahweh in Judges 2. He is the perfect, uncorrupt judge of the world whose strength never fails. He's the descendant of Rahab the harlot and of Ruth, whose lineage is also the seat of King David that will establish an everlasting kingdom. Christ is the only good king and master. He is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. He's the prophet greater than Jonah. He's the greater shepherd of Ezekiel 34. He is in Daniel both the Son of Man, presented to the Ancient of Days, who was given everlasting sovereign dominion and glory, and the Son of God, who protects sinners from the fiery furnace and beasts. He is the God of Israel, who foreordained the protection of the line of David and the seed of Eve by delivering Israel from destruction in Esther, by rebuilding the temple in Ezra, and by the rebuilding of Jerusalem in Nehemiah. His name is the blessed hope of Job. He's the singer of David's song in Psalm 22. He is the perfect husband who loves and redeems greater than the combination of both the love-struck groom in the Song of Solomon and the betrayed but forgiving prophet Hosea, who repeatedly redeemed his prostitute wife. Christ is the God worthy to be feared, who is the true source of wisdom in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. He is the thrice holy God seen by Isaiah, the eschatological hope and deliverer of Jeremiah and all the minor prophets, the God of Habakkuk's salvation, the God who will wipe away every tear, including those of the author of Lamentations. He is the Lord who was pierced in Zechariah 12, and he is the rising sun of righteousness with healing in its wings in Malachi. He was born of the Virgin Mary, as prophesied long before. He was the joy of Simeon. He was the young boy in the temple who confounded the teachers of the law with his wisdom. He is the beloved Son in whom God the Father is well pleased. He's the righteousness of God, who in innocence never sinned his entire life, yet was crucified as though more guilty than a murderer. He is the source of living water, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, the Father's true vine, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the rider named Faithful and True, riding a white horse, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is our God, who for the sake of his name alone will display his glory to all creation, that we would glorify him one way or another through eternity. Either we will glorify him through perfect worship in his gracious presence in his heaven, because of Christ's righteousness, or we will glorify him apart from his grace by facing his pure attributes of justice and wrath in his hell. This is his story, not ours, and he will make his name great among the nations, as he said in Malachi. Christian, if you do not remember one thing from this message this morning and you desire to faithfully declare the whole counsel of God, here's just three summarized key takeaways from today. One, read and study the whole Bible patiently, chronologically, thoroughly, and repeatedly. 2, recognize that the Bible is one story, Christ's story. And 3, proclaim Christ's story. Do not deviate, do not argue, do not debate about it. Just proclaim it. You are a commissioned ambassador. You are a fellow worker. Follow the master builder's plan and proclaim it, and you'll be given the opportunity to share the details. For those of us who are Christians, we rejoice greatly. How can we neglect so great a salvation? And furthermore, how dare we neglect the entirety of the Word of God when we go to share this great message of hope and salvation to the world? I hope for the Christian who hears this message today, it will be of a great encouragement to spend time in all of the Word of God, not just the New Testament, to be a useful vessel of honor in service of our King and participate in the great privilege of the Great Commission. For anyone who is listening today that is not a Christian, or perhaps thinks they are a Christian, but truthfully they are not, I pray that today is the day you would fear God, which that fear is the beginning of all wisdom, and see your sin for what it is, which is an abomination before the Lord, and see that you already stand condemned before Him. The common grace and patience of our God will soon run its course, sooner than you think. His fiery hell is prepared for the devil and his followers, including you, and you need Christ's righteousness just as much as I or anyone else does. Please understand, a Christian is no better than you. They are just merely a beggar telling another beggar where to find true food. I pray ultimately you would run to Christ alone in repentance and faith, that perhaps today the Word of God pierced your heart and revealed to you who the biblical Jesus was and is to come. I hope you would forsake everything else and turn to Him as your only hope for when you eventually meet God. Do not be indifferent, apathetic, or reckless with your Creator. Please notice I intentionally said nothing of coronavirus today until now, because although we live in a strange time and are uncertain of the future, God still reigns on His throne. And this virus, it will pass away like a vapor in time, just like our lives will. And all that matters is eternity. God does whatever He pleases. And if this virus or even economic ruin is a means by which He would wake people up to the reality of eternity and draw His people to Himself, then so be it. And praise God for it, no matter what may come, good or bad. The early church faced far worse situations than the one we are in right now. And the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, was all that mattered. That's why Paul declared he was innocent of the blood of all and warned the Ephesian elders to stand firm on what Jesus declared from Moses and the prophets onward concerning Himself. And with that, we'll close in prayer this morning. Our gracious Lord, what more can you say than you have already said? Lord, forgive me and forgive your church for neglecting what your word has said, that we would skip over your righteous decrees, your knowledge of yourself. Lord, I beg of you that, use even Covenant Baptist, Lord, that we would grow in a love for you, a love for your word, that we would patiently and diligently study it, for it is the only hope that we have. It is the only thing that we can stand firm on. You are our foundation, and we will not be shaken if you are our foundation. Lord, I beg of you, may your Holy Spirit fill us. May we be content with you. May we be content with your word, that Scripture is sufficient, that we would trust you. Lord, we are so thankful for you. We need you, for we do not know how much longer we have on this earth and when you will return. But until then, may we be found as worthy servants. May we honor you with our lives and all the things that we say and do from here on. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. In your name I pray. Amen.